grand, glorious, eternal story apart from God intervening in his pagan life and calling him to himself. So what this does for the nation of Israel, by the way, it affirms their beginnings are in the sovereign will of God, that their forefather Abram was chosen by God. He was called by God. Also, it was this God who brought them out of Egypt, was sending them to the land of Canaan, and that through Abram, and we'll see this today, they're going to see that this land actually did belong to them, and they were in their rights to drive out the Canaanites. So verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth. That's the imperative. Go forth. So get this thought. The next 14 chapters are going to be all sorts of movement, all sorts of action by Abraham. Now, the movement of life, the action of life, the choices, the relationships, but all of it is driven by the grace of God in Abraham's life. He is chosen by God, called by God, directed by God, and again, God is just driving his life. That's why scripture identifies Abraham's life as a model of faith. He is, in a sense, the father of faith. The message of Abraham's life is that faith is demonstrated by obedience. God manifests his grace to Abraham through his word. Abraham believes God's word. He obeys God's word. God manifests his grace to Abraham through promises. And we're going to see by faith, Abraham rests in those promises. Now, his faith and his obedience aren't going to be fleshed out perfectly. If you know the story of Abraham, he's going to fail miserably at times. But it's in those failures by Abraham that give opportunity for God's grace to shine even more. So Abraham's failures in faithfulness only go to intensify the beauty of God's faithfulness to his covenant child. And again, that's the message Moses is sending the nation of Israel. True faith must manifest itself in obedience to God, like Abraham. Faithful obedience results in God's blessing, yet even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful to his children, just like he did with Abraham. So, after approximately, and I'm not going to go through, there's a debate here how long he stayed in the city of Haran, but I'm going to say after approximately 10 years in the city of Haran, finally, you remember Abraham's father, Terah, dies. Chapter 11 and verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, you remember, this kind of revealed the slowness of Abraham's faith. God instructs him to leave Ur, to go to Haran, but then go down to Canaan. But Abraham, kind of torn between the authority of God in his life and the authority of his father in his life. Chapter 11 and verse 31, it was Terah who took Abram, his son. So Terah still has the authority here. So they get to Haran about halfway on this journey, and they settle in Haran, which, by the way, is also a center for the worship of the moon god. And his father kind of gets a taste of that, and he decides to stay there so he could still worship his God. So all of this then becomes the theme of the story of Abraham. Throughout his life, he is advancing in the school of faith, first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade. But every once in a while, he has to make up a grade. Sometime he's going to have to make up a couple of grades. But all the while, God remains patient and faithful to fulfill his covenant promises that he's going to make with Abraham. And the important point to remember here is God's continuing faithfulness to us is not based on who we are. It's not based on how we're doing. But it's grounded in who he is and his commitment, not even to us, but to himself and to his word. Abraham fails often because of who Abraham is, But God never fails because of who God is. All right, so Terah dies. God speaks to Abram, and we see the grace of God. So let me read what basically is our verses, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you maybe picked it up. The key word here is the word bless or blessing. It's used five times in those three verses. God is determined. Think about this. God is determined to bless his creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, upon the creation of Adam and Eve, the Bible says God blessed them. And he did. He blessed them with each other. He blessed them by putting them in a garden. He blessed them by making them fruitful in the garden. He blessed them with all of the animal kingdom. And most of all, he blessed them with his presence. God's determined to bless his creation, and yet man seems determined to try to throw that blessing away. We see it in the fall in chapter 3. We see it in Cain's murder of his brother Abel. We see it in all the perversion and violence before the flood. We see it in the drunkenness and the perversion with Noah and his son after the flood. We see it in Babel. They try to create a society without God. And yet in the midst of all of this wickedness by man, God continually steps up and reveals his determination to bless mankind. So here comes the Lord our God, a pagan city, and he calls a pagan man whom he is going to pour out his blessing. He's going to bring that man out of a nation, and he will bring him out of that man. He will bring him to a new land. He is going to bring out of his loins a nation, and then out of that nation, he's going to bring the Messiah who will bless all of the people groups in this world. So that's what these verses basically are saying. And they're really some of the most critical verses in all of Scripture. They become the driving force, I would say, throughout the Old Testament. God will bless Israel through Abraham. And through Israel, God will bless the nations. And through Christ, God will send the ultimate blessing. And all of that flows out of the loins of Abraham. So it's these three verses, like I said, that's going to really drive the entire storyline, not only of Abraham, not only of Genesis, not only of the Pentateuch, but the entire Old Testament. From now on, it's going to be all about getting Israel to the land, keeping Israel in the land, and blessing Israel in the land, and eventually God bringing forth his son to Israel while they're in the land. That's why Matthew begins his gospel, by the way, the genealogy of Jesus, with Abram, because the good news of Jesus Christ can be traced all the way back to the promises that God makes here to Abraham. So now the Lord said to Abram, now think about this, the same word, and God said, same word in chapter 1 that calls the entire universe into existence is now going to call a great nation into existence through an old man and his barren wife. And just a side note here, Abraham is not the only one whom God is working through. Don't think he's the only believer in the world. We know Job is living during this time. We know Melchizedek is living this during this time. And I think we would assume there's always a remnant of believers that God has, that he's working through in this world. The focus of Scripture here is on Abraham. Now, let me give you the structure here of these really important verses. We kind of looked at verse 1 a little bit last week. So, the Lord commands Abraham to make a determined and a distinct break from his old pagan life. And the reason is because this brand new nation, that God is going to bring out of Abraham's loins, they're going to be anything but pagan. They're going to be distinct from every people group, every nation around them, everyone on the planet. So that's the main reason, by the way, God's going to command Joshua to drive the Canaanites out of the land when he brings Israel into the promised land. Because Israel is going to be a group of people whom God will use to bless the nations. And if they're going to be that people, they must not be a pagan people. They must be different than the other nations. They must be a holy people, a people set apart unto God. Now, watch this. In these verses, there's going to be six promises that we're going to see. And they're going to come in two categories. It's going to be three promises in one category and three promises in the other category. And each promise will be driven by its own imperative. So the first imperative, let me read verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth. Go forth from your country. So this is the first imperative. Abram, I want you to leave your pagan country, your pagan city. I want you to leave everything behind. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Now this is going to take faith on Abram's part. I mean, he's not going to be able to pull it up on Google Maps. You know, what does the promised land look like? Let's look at a map. Here's how you get there. Turn it on the terrain. You know, let's close in on the various villages. There's no travel brochures. He's not going to be able to go to a travel agent. He doesn't know anyone who's been there probably. So Abraham's to leave the greatest and most advanced city in the world. He's to leave his entire past life, all basically of his relatives, to go to a land that is absolutely and totally unknown to him. Now, that's the first imperative. Now, what are the promises? I want you to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And here's the promises. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. So I'll make you a great nation. That would be Israel. I will bless you. That would be the blessing that God poured upon Israel. He gave them the law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the temple, the tabernacle, the religious festivals. He gave them his presence, his Shekinah glory. So he blesses Abraham by making a nation out of his loins. He blesses them by all of the spiritual blessings he pours upon them. And then the last promise, and I will make your name great. This spoke to Israel's reputation among the nations, specifically their reputation with their moral character. The idea is this. God is going to transform this nation whom he will bless with the law, with the prophets, with the temple, with the festivals, with his presence. He's going to transform them into a unique, peculiar people, different than all the people in the world. They are going to be holy. And thus, their reputation among the various pagan nations around them is going to be renowned. They're going to be known for their God, not just a common, you know, another common pagan nation. It will be a people who is superior, not because of who they are, but because of the law of God and who God makes them to be. They'll be superior because of their morals. Now, before we go any further with these promises, you do see there's a bit of a dilemma here with these promises. If Abraham, if these promises are going to happen, if he's going to be a great nation, then God's going to at least give him one child. And back in 11 and verse 30, we find that Sarah was barren. She had no child. So they don't have children and they have no hope to have any children. So something has to give here. God's giving these promises out. I mean, either Sarah and Abraham are going to have a child, unlikely, humanly speaking, where God will prove to be unable to keep his word. I mean, one of two things is going to happen here. And it may not seem like a big deal. to us today. But the outcome of this dilemma is going to be a big deal to 2 million Hebrew people in the wilderness that Moses is leading. Because the question is going to be, can they trust this God? Can they trust him to keep his word? Can they trust him to keep his promises? And the answer to that is going to be, okay, did Abraham and Sarah have a child? That'll be the answer. Now, before we get to the second group of promises, there's a second imperative. And it's very subtle here. So the first act of faith by Abraham was demonstrated like right now. Leave your city. Leave Haran now. Go to the promised land. The second imperative is going to begin with Abraham, but it's intended to continue all the way through Israel's history. So look at the second imperative, the last phrase of verse 2. And so you shall be a blessing. Let me kind of give it to you this way in the vernacular. I am going to do all of this. I'm going to fulfill all of these promises to you, Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to pour my blessing upon you. You're going to be unique, holy people. They'll have a great testimony in the nations all around you. And I'm going to do all of that so that I can channel my blessing through you to the nations and the peoples around you. So here's the imperative. Abraham, Israel, you be a blessing to others. That's the command. That was the great purpose in choosing one nation. Don't make the mistake. People will bring this up who don't know God. Well, you mean God just forsake all the people in the world? He just chose one nation. No, God doesn't choose one nation to the exclusion of other nations. God chooses one nation to channel his blessing through that nation to the other nations, just like he does today through the church. You understand that when God calls Abram to Canaan, it's not kind of like the luck of the draw. He calls him to a strategic piece of property. We've talked about this before, to that land bridge between Africa to the south, Asia to the east, Europe to the north. If anyone traveled through any of those continents in some way, shape, or form, they would likely, because of mountains and seas and deserts, they would likely travel at some point through the land of Israel. And when they traveled through the land of Israel, they would see a unique people. They would be generous in their hospitality to strangers. They would be kind to strangers. They would be loving. They would be welcoming. They would see a people who loves each other, who has a certain morality about them. They don't lie. They're not hateful. And as they see this uniqueness in the people of Israel, as they would travel through their land, all of it would point to their God. So as God blesses Israel and that blessing takes hold in Israel, as they're transformed into a moral people as opposed to an immoral pagan people, God is doing that for the blessing of other nations. And he places them strategically so that the nations would pass through Israel. They would see a unique people who have a unique God. It'd be impossible to miss their God if you traveled through their nation. So that's why God doesn't call Abram to any land. Just get out of Ur. I don't care where you go. Just get out of Ur. He calls them out of paganism, but he calls them to a strategic strip of land that the world will come to. So the church today goes out into the world. But back then, the world had to come to Israel. So the end of verse 1, I want you to go to the land that I will show you. You could almost read it, the land that I will show you and the land that I will give to you. Now let's look at the second category of promises. So verse 3, right? So I want you to be a blessing. I'm gonna make you a great nation. I'm gonna pour my blessing upon you, the law, the prophets, the festivals, the temple, the priest. I'm going to make you a unique people with a holy reputation so that you could be a blessing to others. Then three promises. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, there's a good amount of healthy debate as to how far reaching, especially the first two of these promises are. Now, I believe they're as far reaching until the end of the age. But really good people, there are some others who don't. They believe they stop kind of in the Old Testament. So let me tell you this. Let's at least agree with this. Everyone agrees that they apply to Old Testament Israel. So at least we'll take that stand. Think about the first two promises here in relation to Old Testament Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, just think about history and how those promises fulfilled themselves. So the Egyptians treated the Hebrew people cruelly. God destroys the Egyptians in 10 plagues and destroys the army in the Red Sea. The Assyrians, probably the cruelest people in all the Bible. God destroys them with the Babylonians. They were cruel to the northern kingdom of Israel. God destroys them. Babylonians. They completely wipe out the city of Jerusalem. They take all the Jews captive. They could make the trip. They treat them as slaves. God destroys the Babylonians with the Medo-Persians. On the other hand, Rahab. Rahab hides the spies. God blesses Rahab and her family. God spares the Gibeonites because they have a covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, I think you could go beyond the New Testament. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Shortly thereafter, the Romans are destroyed or conquered by the Gauls. You just look at nation after nation. Spain. Spain was a first-rate world power until the Spanish Inquisition when they started persecuting the Jews. Now they're kind of like a fourth or fifth-rate power. Think about Germany, maybe the great power in the world at one time in the past century. They persecute the Jews, at best a third-rate power right now. On the other hand, and I want to be careful about how too far you go with this, but there are many who believe that much of America's success and blessing, at least in part, is for how we've treated the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, over the years. So again, you may disagree with me on that. I'm fine with that. There's healthy debate on how far these promises go in the New Testament and beyond. But there is no debate that these promises were true in the Old Testament era. Now, the third promise is the most critical. So let me read it. And in you, Abraham, and then this nation that will come out of you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So this promise extends from Abraham to Israel to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the full blessing of God comes into the world through Abraham's seed, through the nation of Israel, of whom is born the Christ. In the New Testament, it certifies that. Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, Peter tells the Jews, he refers to this. God made a covenant with you through your father Abraham. And he said, in your seed, Abraham, shall all the people of the world be blessed. So it was through the seed of Israel, Paul says, or Peter says, that God raised up his servant Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul affirms that again. Long ago, God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in your seed, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, through the seed of Abraham will come a nation of Israel through whom God would channel his blessing, will ultimately bring forth his chosen servant, the Christ, who will be a blessing to all of the people groups on this planet. So what this promise does here simply is continue the promise. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where Christ tells Satan that I'm gonna bring from the seed of a woman a human who is going to crush your head. He's going to defeat you, Satan. He's going to defeat sin, and he will bring salvation for all of those who believe. Remember, that's the first gospel. And this promise here in chapter 12 just simply kind of builds on that promise, and it gives more specifics. Not only will this deliverer be human, the seed of the woman, but he's going to be Hebrew. He's going to come through Abraham. And he's going to come not only Hebrew, but from the nation of Israel. And he will be Jesus, the Messiah. He will crush Satan and bring salvation. All right, let me move on. I'm kind of running out of time here. So let's just follow the story. So God speaks. Abraham leaves the city of Haran, verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. There's always these reminders of people that are going to be a prominent later. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came, finally, after like 10 years, to the land of Canaan. So the picture Moses is presenting here to the nation of Israel is that true faith obeys God. In fact, it obeys very specifically. Verse 4, Abram went forth just as the Lord had spoken. Abraham did exactly what he was told. And notice, Moses reminds us of Abraham's age, the end of verse 4. He's 75 years old. Now, that's in contrast to the promise that is given that out of his loins is going to come a child, which eventually will be a great nation. But at the age of 75, it just doesn't seem likely to happen. So we not only see Abraham's faith expressed that he obeys God's word, he leaves Haran and he goes to Canaan, but we also see he's trusting in God's promises. In spite of his age, he believes that God could make this happen. Now, another way we see Abraham's faith here is he's not looking back. He's not looking back. He is fully set on moving forward. Look at verse 5. Abraham took his wife and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, all the persons which they had acquired. In other words, Abraham is moving lock, stock, and barrel. He's not getting a storage unit in Haran, and if it doesn't work in Canaan, he'll be able to come back. He's not renting his house out in Haran just in case he wants to come back. You might say that Abraham is all in. He is fully obedient at this point, and he is fully believing. He is all in for the Lord. Listen, another way. Now, this might be a little bit of a reach, but some commentators bring it up, and I think there's some truth to it as you continue to read the story. So let me just give it to you. You see in verse 5, and the persons which they had acquired, so all of his possessions, he's a wealthy man, he wouldn't have servants, and he brings the persons with him. Now, the word for persons there would not be the normal word that you would expect to be there, which would be slaves or servants. So some commentators at least say, and I think this bears out as you read the story, like the next 20 chapters. Some commentators say that this is evidence that Abram has been sharing his faith in Haran, and now he has a group of believers who are coming with him. Now, if that's the case, then we would say this. Genuine faith obeys God. It goes to Haran. Genuine faith trusts God, that God's going to fulfill the promise to bring a child, even though they're past age. And genuine faith is fully committed to God. It takes everything with him, lock, stock, and barrel, no turning back. And genuine faith speaks to others about God. Now, what we see next is the genuine faith finds opposition in this world. Verse 6. Abraham passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. So you see, he passed to the site, the oak of Moreh. Now that's tied in conjunction with the following phrase, that the Canaanite or the pagan was in the land. So here's the idea. These Canaanites had places of worship. And very often these places of worship, since they would make their idols out of wood, they were trees. specifically oak trees, which made the best idols. It was the best wood. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that these large oak trees were popular places for idolatrous worship for the Canaanites. So the point is this. Here is Abram. He is a foreigner in this land. He's a pilgrim of God. He finds himself in the midst of a pagan people who have pagan idols, and they offer pagan worship. But in building two altars, he is expressing his faith in God and his gratitude that one day God will give him and the nation that comes out of his loins this land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to a mountain to the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, builds another altar, calls upon the name of the Lord, he worships. And Abraham journeyed all the way through the land, all the way to the bottom of the land, almost, you might argue, towards Egypt. So here's the idea. Since the land doesn't belong to Abraham, he can't really park. He's got herds. He's got people. Everybody owns this land. There's no place for him. That's going to come up in chapter, I don't know, let me take a guess, chapter 14 or something like that, where he finally gets a piece of land. But the idea is he has no piece of land, so he completely passes through the land. But in building the two altars there, again, he expresses his faith in God and his gratitude to God that one day the land will belong to the people of God. So this is a passage that clearly and powerfully portrays the faith of Abraham. And Moses is using the example of Abraham as an instruction to the nation of Israel to this same end. Genuine faith obeys God. Genuine faith trusts God. Genuine faith is wholly committed to God. Genuine faith declares God in a pagan land. And you could hear Moses and the elders of Israel challenging the people in the wilderness that you are to be faithful to God, but your God who has chosen you in Abraham will always be faithful to you, even when you're not faithful. All right, let me pray. Father, what a great time it's been for these last several months to be in these early chapters of Genesis, the book of beginnings, just to kind of lay a foundation for us again, chapters we're familiar with, but always need to be reminded of your greatness. Father, we thank you that like you called pagan Abraham, that you've called us as well. From a pagan country, you've called us to yourself. You've rescued us, as Vinny prayed, from who we would be to who you would make us to be. Lord, I pray that we would live holy lives so uniquely that the glory of Christ would shine in the pagan world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.